And as they're heading, if I could pray one more time for us as we now come to the Word. Gracious Father, we pray the same thing for us, that you would take your Word and sow it down deep in our hearts, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And then, Lord, would you so work in our lives that we would desire to go and live in light of what we hear, especially as we now look at this command to love one another and all that that means. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Andrew Murray once wrote that humility is the only soil in which the graces root. And he said, the lack of humility is the sufficient explanation of every defect and failure. A few years, well, it's been several years ago now, Kristen and I had the chance to lead an adult team from our first church down to Haiti. And we were visiting our sister church, and our sister church was in Conce. And so Conce is down on the southern peninsula. And a part of our training that was provided to us by the organization that we partnered with, as well as some training we had gathered, focused on how we could go and be servants to both the Haitian people as well as to the mission organization that was caring for the Haitian people. Now, the last thing you want to do on any short-term trip is be a burden to the people, but especially the missionaries. And so we did not want to do that. And we sincerely set out to be servants. But, you know, a funny thing happened when we got to Haiti, a country where the average annual income is roughly $300 to $500. So we'll split it and say $400. Think about that. $400 per year. That's your income, if you're fortunate enough to have a job. And so these people who had next to nothing, materially speaking, went out of their way to welcome us, to serve us in the name of Jesus Christ. They gave of their very possessions. Indeed, it seemed like they gave of their very selves to make us feel at home. For example, the women of the Conce Church each and every day would take our sheets and would clean them. Of course, you don't have a washer and dryer there, and so they would do it by hand. And when we went and said, we don't clean our own sheets every day, it's okay, they said, no, this is our act of service to you. The church parishioners every night would stand guard around the house to make sure that nobody came and walked away with our possessions. The pastor, he took his entire family and moved to one small room in his house, which was not a sizable house, but, you know, maybe 5 rooms total, but sizable compared to, say, the average house, right? So he vacated the rest of the house, moved into one little room with all of his family, a large family, so that we could have the rest of the house. And there was no saying no to that. We went there to serve them, but we were humbled as they took care of our every need and then some. So a few questions. What is service? How do you define service? What does it mean to be a servant? What is humility? What is love? There's a question for today's day and age, right? What is love? I'm talking biblical, godly love. What do these things, servanthood, humility, love, what do they look like when put into action? What would a world with more servants and less leaders look like? Well, we come now to that portion of the Gospel of John in which we find Christ teaching his disciples in what's called the Upper Room Discourse. From this point on in the Gospel of John, Jesus will no longer address the crowds. He will no longer address someone who's coming to seek him, some father who is in distress or a child who's sick or something like that, or a demon-possessed person. He will focus primarily on his disciples with just a little side conversation during his trial, quote unquote, with the Sanhedrin as well as Pontius Pilate. But that really is just a small portion of the rest of the gospel. The rest of the gospel focuses on Jesus and his disciples. And he's preparing them in this upper room discourse for the events that are about to take place beginning the very next day. This is Thursday of Passion Week, if you will, if you are looking at the gospel. And the very next day, he's going to be hanging on a cross. And 3 days later, he's going to be resurrected. And so he's preparing his disciples for these events. And while he's in that upper room, his discussion, beginning in John 13, which I now invite you to turn to, we'll be looking at the whole chapter, 1 to 38. It's found on pages 900 and 901. John 13 focuses on the questions that I've tried to raise. What is humility? What is love? What is servanthood? What do these things look like? And it's in this chapter that we will see that as we take up our crosses daily to follow Jesus, we must also take up the tools of humility in selfless love for one another. As Christians, we are called to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow Christ. That is one definition of what it means to be a Christian. And so as we take up those crosses to follow Jesus daily, we also are called to take up the tools of humility in selfless love for one another. And so as we turn our attention to the text, what can we begin to learn about godly love and the way that our Lord would have us serve others in his name? With the cross always set before us, we must humbly take up the basin and the towel to do the work of the kingdom. And we see this in the first 11 verses. Jesus knew that the painful time had come for him to go to the cross. This is why he left heaven. This is why he was born. This is why he lived. This was the whole purpose of the incarnation, to go to the cross. And so that's the backdrop, the cross before him. And his heart, we are told in verses 1 and 2, was full of love, full of his Father's love, even as he knew the intentions of one of his own. Now, if you remember from what we discussed last week, the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, the whole work of the atonement, is the hour that is referred to here in verse 1. Jesus coming to his hour. It's the hour of the atonement. And his heart swelled now as he looks at his ragtag band of disciples. His heart swells with the very love that prompted him to go to the cross in the first place. And we're told that he loved his disciples to the uttermost with a selfless love, taking up the basin and the towel in verses 3 to 5 to wash his disciples' feet. Now, we've talked about, and you've heard from other places, why people did this, but it does bear repeating. In that culture, in that time of just history, you didn't have paved roads like we know what paved roads are, right? You may have had smoother roads, depending on if you are closer to Rome, for example, but they're by no means paved. And you didn't have cars, so you had horses, donkeys, mules. You couldn't pull over to use the restroom, and so you just relieved yourself, if you're an animal, wherever you wanted, right on the road, where you were walking. And you didn't have closed-toed shoes like we have. In fact, I'd say our generic pair of flip-flops were really better than the sandals that they had. And so you're probably slopping through this. I don't mean to be graphic, but it's just reality. Now, you could wash in a public bathhouse, but your feet still got dirty. And when you came to a house, whether it was your own or someone else's, it was customary, if not obligatory, to wash your guests' feet. One, you didn't want this tracked into your house. Two, you wanted to remove it from them, especially if you're about to have a meal. Who wants to smell that, right? So, you would not clean their feet if you owned the house. Your servant would do that, if you owned one. If not, then perhaps one of your children would do it. But you, as the owner of the house, it wasn't your duty to do that. Your servant would do that. Now, if you were a rabbi, not even your disciples were supposed to clean your feet. It was the servant that would be in the employment of the rabbi who would come to wash your feet. It was such a degrading task. And the rabbi would never, ever stoop down to wash someone else's feet. And so that explains the astonishment when Jesus, the rabbi, which just simply means teacher, right? When Jesus, who is the man of honor at this meal, takes off his outer garment, takes up the basin and the towel, and goes to wash his disciples' feet. One writer said, humility is not thinking meanly or negatively of yourself. It's simply not thinking of yourself at all. Jesus wasn't in this for his own namesake. In other words, to build a name or a reputation for himself. Sometimes we serve because it makes us look good. That's not why Jesus was doing this. Are you a servant? Am I a servant? In what ways can you serve non-believers in the coming days? In what ways can you serve your fellow believers in the coming days? In what way can you serve this church in the coming days? Start to think of these things as we go through the text. Because here's Jesus setting the example for us. But then there's good old Peter, right in verse 6. Peter is taken aback because he knows this is not what the rabbi does. And he's taken aback that Jesus is about to do this to him. And Jesus assures Peter that though he didn't understand completely what Jesus was doing, it would begin to make sense as time went on. This comes out more clearly in the Greek. The English doesn't quite capture it. The English uses the word understand twice in verse 7. But in the Greek, it's actually two different words. The first time means to fully understand. The second time means to begin to understand. And so it's as if Jesus is saying, look, Peter, once you see what I have done, washing your feet, once you hear my words, then you will begin to understand what true love is. But even then, you won't fully understand it. You will fully see it, though you won't fully understand it, tomorrow as I go to the cross to die for your sins. But even then, you won't fully understand it, Peter. It takes time. And what an encouragement for us. Because we may see the big picture, but you and I know that it takes a lifetime of growth in Christ. And every time we turn to the scriptures, for example, it seems like, oh, there's something new. How did I miss that all this time? Well, that's because the Spirit is revealing more and more to us. And that's what Jesus is teaching Peter here. But this type of love, this holy love, is actually an affront to our sinful nature. Peter in verse 8 wants nothing of it. You will never wash my feet. And actually in the Greek, it's stronger. He literally says, never will you wash my feet even into eternity. This is Peter. He's prone to hyperbole, right? And so he overstates the fact. But this is his Lord. You don't wash my feet. I don't want to beat up on Peter too much because I think Peter is starting to understand. Wait a minute here. I'm supposed to serve you. Now, for many of us, serving others may be palatable. It doesn't come natural to us, but we can see ourselves doing it. And as we grow in Christ, we do start to do it. But being served isn't so easy for many of us. We see it as beneath us. And we see it as an insult. Maybe people think that we're weak or we're destitute. Peter didn't want to be served. And Christ here is saying it's okay also to be served. Now, Jesus uses the opportunity to teach about salvation. And we've seen this with Jesus so far in the Gospel of John, haven't we? He will start with something on the physical plane or the material level, water, food. And then he ups the ante, if you will. He jumps then to the heavenly reality or the spiritual meaning that he's really trying to convey. And he does the same thing here. In the end, it's not about water. In the end, it's not about washing feet. In the end, it's about salvation. And he uses the opportunity to teach about salvation as the ground for Christian service. He starts to wash their feet, and he says that he is bathing them and washing them. He starts to use these words in verses 8 to 11. And when we read it, it says, you know, if you've been cleansed, you know, or washed, you don't need to be cleansed because you were already cleansed. And you think, well, what is he talking about? Is he just talking about, you know, cleaning feet? Is Peter actually saying, Lord, give me a shower? And Jesus is saying, hold on, pal, we're not going to do that here. Is he talking about that? Nope, Jesus is up in the ante. Here's what I mean. Bathing is once and for all, whereas washing is an ongoing need. There are, again, two different words used in the Greek that don't quite come across in the English. The word translated wash that you read in verses 5 and 6 and 8 and 12, 10 and 14. The word translated wash is actually, in this case, I don't always like to use the Greek because it sounds pompous, but I think it's a little easier to follow. The word is nipto. Think of somebody nipping your toe, right? So it's nipto. And it means to wash a part of the body. But the word translated bathed in verse 10 is luo. So you have nipto, which is just a part of your body, and luo means to bathe all over. When the sinner trusts the Savior, and this is the importance of what Jesus is really teaching them. When the sinner trusts the Savior, he is luoed. He is bathed all over. And his sins are therefore washed away and forgiven. To the point where Jesus says, such a person is cleansed. And the word cleansed in the original language means to be ritually pure in the sight of God. That is when you are luoed. Bathed all over. But as the believer walks in this world, much like walking down a first century road, it's easy to become defiled, messy. He doesn't need to be luoed all over again because that's a once and for all event. He needs to have that defilement washed away. He needs to be niptoed. God promises to nipto us, to bathe us, when we confess our sins to him. If we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We are not being saved over and over and over again. We are simply confessing the sin that sticks to us and perhaps clogs the pipe, if you will, of communication between us and God. Our communion with Christ, not our salvation, our communion depends on keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, according to James. And so if we permit unconfessed sin in our lives, if we don't permit Christ to wash us, to niptoe us, then we become ineffective in his service, and we have to go to him and say, please, Lord, I know I've been luo'd. Would you please niptoe me? And so Jesus is trying to get across, Peter, you already are clean. You're ritually pure. It's not about the water that I'm putting on you. It's about the salvation I've already done in your heart. Now, when you sin, come and I will niptoe you. But keep in mind what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to die on the cross so that you will be luo'd. And as you understand that more and more and more, then your heart very naturally, by the work of my Spirit, will want to give out in service to others. And Jesus served everyone, even when he knew that one of his own would betray him. Verse 11. And so with the cross before us, with the promise of being luo'd once and for all, always before us, we must now humbly take up the basin and the towel to do the work of the kingdom. So we know why we should serve others. We should serve others because Christ has so graciously and lovingly served us, luo'd us by saving us. We know how we should serve others, following his example with humility and love. And all that remains now is the simple part, right? Putting it into action. It's easy, right? Right. As Christians, we have a joyful duty. And that duty is set before us to love our neighbors, all of them, as Christ has loved us. And we see this in the rest of the chapter, 12 to the end. And so our teacher, our Lord, the great I am, note Jesus' use of that phrase, I am, in verse 13 and 19. The God of the universe now calls his disciples and us to action. And so with Christ as our Lord, we follow the pattern set before us and we serve. One writer says, the world asks, how many people work for you? That is a measure of success in the world's eyes. But the Lord asks, for how many people do you work? Do you serve? And so now comes the really easy part. Not only serving people, but serving all of them, especially those you know are against you or suspect have it out for you. And it's so easy that we probably shouldn't spend so much time on it, but just in case one of you struggles with it, maybe we'll spend some time. And so let's look at history's most striking example of serving your enemy, Jesus serving Judas. Judas's betrayal, and we see this in 18 through 30, was prophesied in the Old Testament in the Psalms, chapter 41, verse 9. And there's a phrase that is used, he who shared my bread has lifted his heel against me. The phrase, the idiom, to lift one's heel, was probably drawn from a horse lifting its heel as it is about to strike, to kick, to charge. It was an aggressive stance. And quite possibly, the phrase is also a reference to the biblical teaching of shaking the dust off of your feet in judgment against people who will not receive the biblical message. So it's also a sign of judgment. Both seem to fit because Judas, in partnering with Satan, actually opening himself up to possession. In verse 27, Satan entered into him. Judas kicks against Jesus. Judas even stands in judgment over Jesus. Judas has chosen Satan over Jesus. And yet Jesus served Judas. In fact, let's think for a few moments of the layout of the room. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something very difficult, and I mean this. I'm going to ask you to get an image out of your head. When you think of the Last Supper, how are they seated? They're seated, in your mind, probably like an Olin Mills picture, right? Where they're all lined up with Jesus in the center. Why? What are you thinking of? Da Vinci's Last Supper. It's hard to get these images out of our mind, but please get that image out of your mind because it's not the accurate picture. Rather, in these fellowship meals, and in particular at the Passover, we know actually how the rooms would have been set up. You would have had couches set up like a U, the letter U. And the various people would be seated in no particular order except for the actual curve of the U. In the very center of that curve, facing everybody, would be the person of honor at a given meal. In this case, obviously, it's Jesus. So Jesus would have been there, flanked by his disciples. To his left would have been the second most person of honor. We might think, no, the person of honor sits to your right. Well, that's true in other biblical passages, but according to custom, at this meal, it was to your left where the second most person of honor was. And then to your right was the third most person of honor. So you have Jesus, then you have the number two person to his left, then you have the number three person to his right, and then the rest were considered guests. So there is the setup. Now, these couches were set up where you, with your upper torso, would be leaning in toward the food and your legs stretched away. So you would recline. And we read of them reclining. When we recline, we get in our recliner, we kick back, and we watch the game. There, they reclined the other way. They reclined forward, if you will. And they would lean on their left elbow and use their right hand to grab the food. Now, the person who was the third most person of honor, the one to your right, is leaning on his left elbow, and if he wanted to ask you a question, he could simply lean back into your bosom to ask a question, to crack a joke, to make a comment, whatever it was. So there's your actual setup of the room. Now, who was seated where? When Jesus predicted that one of his own would betray him, verse 21, everybody in the room was astounded. They didn't see this one coming. And one of the disciples, identified here and elsewhere in the gospel as the one, quote, whom Jesus loved, most likely being John. This is John identifying himself. And this is not in some egotistical manner. I'm the one Jesus loved. That's not what he's saying. But rather, what he's saying when he uses that phrase to identify himself is, my actual name is not that important. My identity as a beloved child of God through faith in Jesus, that's what's important. And so I am the one whom Jesus loved. We are told that that disciple leaned back against Jesus to ask who was going to betray him. Now, the leaning back upon Jesus, Jesus being the clear person of honor in the center of the U, right? The leaning back upon Jesus means that John was the third most honored person at the meal because he leaned back into his bosom. So he's to Jesus' right. So now, who is to his left? Who is number two? The natural answer, I think, would be, well, Peter. Right? Peter seems to be a pretty central figure in the Gospels, and that's true. I think he would be the logical guess. But Peter doesn't seem to be the guy, at least at this particular meal, because according to verse 24, Peter is so astounded that he's making signals to John to ask Jesus who it was. It doesn't make sense that the two of them, if they were flanking Jesus, and it's not like you were spread out by feet, you were next to each other, it doesn't make sense that the two of them would be sending baseball signals back to each other in code, trying to figure out who it was if they're right next to it. It's like Jesus would say, guys, you understand I can see you, right? It just doesn't make sense. Plus Peter, we know Peter is not shy about just speaking whatever's on his mind. And so if he was close to Jesus, he probably would have said, hey, who is it? In fact, I'm half surprised that he didn't just shout it out wherever he was in the room, right? So if it's not Peter, then who is it? Well, the truth is we can't be entirely certain. However, many commentators, including the great Leon Morris, speculate that it was Judas Iscariot. And we say, really? Yeah. Because remember, he held an office, if you will. He was the treasurer. He already held a place of honor. And as the treasurer, he would, more often than not at such a meal, be seated right next to the rabbi in case the rabbi had last-minute instructions to go and buy whatever, because the treasurer was responsible for securing whatever the rabbi wanted. And so he'd have to be close, and quite possibly right next to him. And so if it was Judas who was sitting there, then the fact that Jesus served him, the fact that Jesus gave him the seat of second most honor, the fact that Jesus even preserved his integrity by keeping his identity a secret. Most of these people, it's pretty clear, they have no idea, even after the question's asked, they have no idea that it's Judas until the actual time of the arrest. In fact, we're not even entirely sure that John knew. Jesus answered him, but we're not sure that John definitely knew. So Jesus continues to go to great lengths to serve this person, even when he knew Satan had already entered him. What a humbling example of serving your enemies. And then we're told, and it was night, in verse 30 after Judas leaves. And here is a sad, sad low point of the Gospel of John. Because this isn't a time stamp per se, but rather John is drawing on a motif that he's been setting before us. It's the motif of day, night, light, darkness. You are either in Christ, in the light, or you are not in Christ, you're in darkness. Dark indeed is the decision to reject Jesus for Satan. But for Jesus, while pain unutterable awaited him, he nevertheless knew the outcome. He knew he would be resurrected. He knew that he would defeat death. He knew that he would actually secure the redemption of his people on the cross. And this is what he's speaking of in, say, verses 31 and 32, when he speaks of him glorifying God and God glorifying him, even doing so at once. It's as if he's saying, look, I will glorify God by obeying him, even to the end. I will go to the cross to die for the sins of my people. And this act of obedience will bring glory to God. And then God will glorify me at once, which is a reference to his resurrection. He won't allow me to stay dead. Death will not have the final say. Satan will be defeated. God will receive my payment for your sins. And it's in that hour that you will know what true service is. And so given all that's transpired in the text up to this point, Jesus then caps it off, if you will, with the command, the new command, he says, to love one another. It's new in the sense that it has this phrase, as I have loved you. We are told to love one another in the book of Leviticus. So that's not new. But in this manner, knowing now what Christ is talking about, that's what's new. Now, first and foremost, one another refers to believers. And we see this in the rest of really the New Testament. There's a special care that Christians have for one another. But we can't exclude non-believers in this call to go and love one another because Jesus elsewhere teaches that we are to love our neighbor, and it's clear that our neighbor is everyone. When people are kind to you, love them. When people are indifferent toward you, love them. When they are petty and mean, love them. When they claim to be believers, Judas, and yet act as unbelievers, love them. When you've been betrayed by them, Judas, love them. When believers make lofty promises that they cannot keep, Peter, in verses 36 to 38, love them. When believers backslide and live contrary to the gospel, love them. This doesn't mean overlook sin. In other cases in the Gospels, we are told to gently confront one another in our sin. Even in the rest of the New Testament, there are examples where the church sometimes has to act in terms of enacting discipline. But even then, it's not so that we can get our pound of flesh or exact revenge, but rather get a sin out into the open so it can be done away with, so we can restore a fallen brother or sister. And so even discipline, as unpleasant as it is to go through it, is an act of love. Because we are told that God disciplines the ones that he loves. And this love, Jesus says, that we have, this love that is motivated and put in us by virtue of our salvation and the Spirit's work in us, will actually testify to the world that we are Christ's disciples. As we take up our crosses daily to follow Jesus, we also have to take up the tools of humility in selfless love for one another. The Christian Tertullian, writing in the late 100s AD, so just after the disciples' death, tells of how during his time, the non-believers of Rome who are in full force persecuting Christians, Tertullian was one of them at one point. Tertullian says that the non-believers would often say, "See how they," referring to the Christians, "love one another. See how they are ready to die for one another." In fact, it was the very witness via the love that Christians had. That witness is what brought Tertullian to faith in Christ. Conversely, John Chrysostom, writing in the year or the late 300s to early 400s, complained of the lack of love amongst believers of his time, along with the negative witness that that had on non-believers. He said, "Even now there is nothing else that causes the heathen to stumble except that there is no love among the brethren. The heathen have long condemned their own doctrines," he said. "They've admired ours, but they are hindered by our mode of life." And so what do we do with this? How can you love one another more intentionally? I would say start with baby steps. Think of two or three specific ways to serve the church, to serve one another, to serve your non-believing neighbor. And I'll give you a big hint to get you going. Gossip is never a form of love. So check that off your list. Don't do that. Do you need to be reconciled to anyone? And then lastly, I invite you to pray against our natural self-seeking pride. Peter, Judas, because we're more like them than we think. As we take up our crosses daily to follow Jesus, we also have to take up the basin and the towel in selfless love toward one another. Let's pray. Father, this is a lofty task. Even this command to love one another, we can't do without your Spirit enabling us. But thank you that it is something that we can accomplish, even in some small measure, now that we have been redeemed. I thank you that our salvation is not dependent upon our 100% success rate. Thank you that our salvation is guaranteed because you have luoed us at the cross. Lord, if we need to be niptoed, and we do every single day, then I pray that you would prompt us to confess our sin to you so that you can unclog the pipeline, if you will, and our fellowship with you can be sweeter by the day. And as we grow more and more in love with you, may we then grow more and more in love with a lost world that needs to hear about Jesus. Would you do that work in us in your name? Amen. As you go, may you continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.